and you can count yourself as a teenager. Some of you are a little belated. Some of you are working on it. But in one way or another, teenagers, I hope, will give a good ear to this. Look in your Bibles to Genesis 37. Just a little bit of background before we go through 37, 1 to 11. We, of course, are moving over chapters 35 from verse 16 over to the 37th chapter. Now, just for a minute, could you look back at chapter 35 and verse 16 and let me show you what's transpired in that section that we're skipping over? We have recorded for us the deaths of Rachel and Isaac, verse 16, down to the 29th verse of that 35th chapter. We have a statement about Reuben in verse 22 that ought not to be missed. He lost the birthright because of his sin, and that fact is mentioned, or at least the background for that is. In chapter 36, we have the story of Esau. You may wonder why you have these kinds of chapters if you're reading your Bible through in a year. When you come to a chapter like this, you probably feel like you really got to endure it a little bit, try to get through those names. But you must understand that the Holy Spirit, in breathing out this word, is giving us a parenthesis in the life, the story of Jacob. This parenthesis is to prepare us for something that's going to come later on in the pages of Scripture. You see, the relationship between Esau and Jacob, which we've seen for some chapters back, has been very important in the ongoing message of redemption. How that Jacob came into the birthright, not Esau. Well, from Jacob and Esau are going to come two peoples. The Israelites through Jacob and the Edomites through Esau. And through the 36th chapter, we're giving that background as to descendants. It's sort of a family tree. And you know, I think it's probably, we could bring it even closer home to the work of Christ. That Jesus Christ, when he is born in Bethlehem, do you know who the king was? He was an Edomite. And the conflict between the Edomites and the Israelites was really a historical picture of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that is the message of redemption. That is the message of Scripture. This ongoing conflict. And chapter 36 is part of the staging for that continuing conflict. Now, if you come over to chapter 37, you come to the life of Joseph. Now, the book of Genesis, as we've seen so far, falls into two major divisions. Chapters 1 to 11, and you have four events that are dealt with in those chapters. Creation, the fall, the flood, and then the dispersion at Babel. God's sovereignty, his purposes for the human race are revealed in those four events. And then, in chapters 12 to 50, you again have four major movements of thought, built around, this time, personalities. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. Here again, with a great emphasis on the sovereignty of God. God's absolute control over the affairs of men, from creation down to the providential working in the life of a young man named Joseph. Joseph, from the pit to the palace, God's sovereignty over his life. Now, let's look at Joseph's life a little more carefully. Chapters 37 to 50 are going to be given to his life. We have more about the life of Joseph than any other Bible character, anyone else. I believe there are four, at least four, basic values, correct that, five even, values in studying this section and studying the life of Joseph. There are five of these values. Number one is that this section demonstrates the sovereignty of God, which is the great message of Genesis. God is the king of all the universe. He is the king of all the earth. He's the king over the affairs of his children, over the affairs of men. The sovereignty of God is the message in this chapter, how God led Israel into Egypt from Canaan. Do you know why? Looks like it's going in reverse in these chapters. Here's God taking the family out of Canaan and bringing them down to Egypt. God is giving the Amorites, the Canaanites, time to respond to his revelation. If you go back to the 15th chapter of Genesis, you remember that it said that the iniquity of the Amorites must be fulfilled. That is, God is going to give the inhabitants of the land of Canaan plenty of time to respond to his grace, but they reject it and they degenerate, they disintegrate, they're ultimately judged. But God's giving them an opportunity. He pulls this family out of Canaan, puts them down into Egypt, prepares them, and he builds them into a nation while they are in Egypt and then sends them back. A second value in studying this section is to see the life of Joseph, his character. There's more about him, as I've already said, than any other Bible character. He is, and understand how I use the word complete here, he is a picture of a complete Christian character. Joseph, along with Daniel, are the two Bible characters outside of Christ where nothing is recorded of sin in their life. Could very well have been, and probably was. But we have a complete character here, at least. So we're going to be greatly benefited by studying this biography of Joseph. I would suggest to you that the study of Christian biographies is a good lesson in life. And we get one right here. Thirdly, that it is a beautiful lesson in the providence of God. Joseph, along with the book of Esther, is a classic passage to study the providence of God. And by the providence of God, I mean God's control of circumstances to bring about his purposes. You'll see this unfold. And Joseph will tell his brothers in the end, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That God can take all adversity, all apparent disadvantages, and works them out for good to them that love the Lord. A fourth value of this section is that it gives us an indispensable historical link between two great episodes in Israel's experience. Namely, that connecting link from the family to the nation. How does that family become a nation? The process in between. So it's a necessary historical link from chapters 37 to 35 to get us ready for Moses, who is going to be a deliverer of this great nation. Five, there is a fifth lesson here. Joseph becomes for us a beautiful illustration of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some have even gone so far as to say that Joseph is an intended type. That is, he was a historical person designed by God to foreshadow the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, I'll say this much. Joseph's life is a beautiful illustration, an analogy between the person and work of Christ and Joseph. You'll see that as we go along. Now, Joseph's life is divided into two parts. And this is the way I make the division. The first 30 years of his life, and then the last, 80. He lived to be 110. And the first 30 we'll call the period of the Valley of Humiliation. The Valley of Humiliation. And Joseph had to walk in this valley before God promoted him. This takes us from chapter 37 of Genesis to chapter 41. It is in this period of his life that he is hated by his brothers, he's sold into slavery, and he looks to be gone and forgotten in some Egyptian prison. The Valley of Humiliation. But at the age of 30, and beginning in chapter 41, things begin to change. At the time that he dies, the mountaintop of exaltation. God exalted Joseph. Joseph learned his lessons well. God sent him testing. as a teenager, testing as a young man, and he faced the testing and the pressure. God exalted him and brought him to that place of maximum service in his life. So those are the two points of his life, the two areas, the valley of humiliation, the mountain atop of exaltation. Now, let's come to Joseph's first episode in his life. Joseph, the teenager, standing all alone. This section, you'll see essentially three movements, I think, in Joseph, this first episode in his life. The first part, the pressures that we find on teenage Joseph. Joseph was 17 years of age. Now, I hope you never will underestimate the potential of a teenager, because the teenage years are, without a doubt, probably the most crucial period in a person's life. I'll tell you why. If I were to take you through the biography of many a great person, an Adoniram Judson, a Hudson Taylor. Do you know a young man took a copy of the scriptures as he was walking through the house one day with nothing to do, and he went to the study and took a copy of the scriptures and went out into the barn and lay down in the hay, and he began to read, and he was taken with a phrase, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't long after this that he became a believer. He was converted. And God prepared that man and used him to take the gospel to China, Hudson Taylor, born again as a teenager. And you have the other side of the coin. A young man looked around him and saw a society that was stifling, no freedom. He saw his brother hung by the czar, and he vowed that he would bring the czar and that regime down. Karl Marx, Lenin. These young men's lives went in either one or two directions, for great service or to great evil. And you have in your teenage years the most crucial period of time. I'll give you a reason. Because in the teenage years, a teenager is forming their view of life. They tend to be very idealistic, especially around the ages of 13 to 15. Very idealistic. And it's no accident as to why many teenagers trust Christ as teenagers. Why many of us probably trusted Christ when we were a teenager. Because we were especially open in that period of our life. When a person passes through their teenage years, they have set the patterns of their life. Now that's for good or for bad. If the patterns have been set in the right direction, they are ahead. If they set the patterns in the wrong direction, they're behind. Now God in His grace can help them along. But you set some very important patterns of life in your teenage years. There were pressures on Joseph, or pressures on any teenager. But I want you to notice the four areas of pressure on Joseph as a teenager. Number one, his brothers were jealous of him. They hated him. This is pointed out to us in several places. Mentions that Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Bilhah, and Gad and Asher, the sons of Zilpah, that Joseph had to report on them an evil report of the wrongdoing they had done, they had committed. I don't think Joseph was being a tattletale here. That's not the way I read it. I don't think that's consistent with the move of his life. I believe that Joseph was a man who recognized wrong. He stood for righteousness, and he had to report on some wrongdoing. It was his responsibility. But his brothers lost no love for him, because through the dreams that God gave him about his future, his brothers hated him for that, for what these dreams implied and taught, that he one day would have a very important place in the plan of God. And also his father showed favoritism toward Joseph. And you would think that Jacob had learned a lesson, wouldn't you, from the way his Isaac had favored Esau over Jacob. But here we find another father doing the same thing. So Joseph had the pressure of being hated by his own brothers. A second pressure on him was that his father favored him and rebuked him. Now, the favoritism was a disadvantage for Joseph. His brothers were jealous of that fact. And his father also rebuked Joseph for giving to them this dream or relating it to them. And he seems to then become isolated, even from his own family. Now, that's a difficult time. When a teenager becomes isolated from their own family because of what God is doing in their life. Third pressure on Joseph was the culture around about him. The Canaanite culture was hostile to Joseph and to his family. We've seen one of those tragic episodes in Canaanite culture and how it influenced the family back in the 34th chapter. But Joseph's culture was hostile to him. He couldn't go to it for the standards and the way that he should live. As a matter of fact, it worked contrary to what God wanted Joseph to be. A fourth pressure was the position before God made demands upon Joseph. Joseph was special because he was God's man in the making, and that put special demands on Joseph. And whenever God begins to work and mold and shape you, that puts special demands upon you. And don't you feel sorry for yourself about it. You thank God for it, but it's going to mean some special pressure upon you. You know, Joseph is probably not like a lot of teenagers. Teenagers have special pressures. And we've done a little teasing around our house about teenagers in the last year. We have one who's joined the club in the last year. But it's all been in good faith, because I know that teenagers face a very difficult time of it. Now, it's not all bad. I don't want to be all gloom and doom. Matter of fact, they're probably some of the best years. Think about it. Free room and board. And for those years, you can eat all you want, and when you want, and you've got your own schedule, reasonably so. Pretty good time of life. Enjoy it. All right, so much for that, but let's get back to the pressures. You know, teenagers do have some pressures. Physically, they're growing up. You know, that's an awkward time. You're half child and you're half adult. Physically, you're an adult, or at least well on the way there. Boys a little later than girls. You've seen it. You've seen it if you live long enough. One day a girl can be a little girl, and the next day she's blossomed. She's a young woman. She's got eyeshadow on. She's got lipstick on. She's wearing high heels. She has some poise that she didn't have before. She's not as giggly and as silly as she once was. All of a sudden, here's a young woman. Or the young man. He comes on the scene one Sunday. He walks in the door. Are you on stilts? What happened? And he's grown 4 inches in the last 6 months, it seems. Shot right up. And when he talks, his voice breaks at times. And all of a sudden, he's noticing the mirror. You had to beat him to get him to take a bath. But now, you can't keep him out of the shower. And he is aware of his appearance, of his hair, of his clothes. But he is very much aware, as any teacher is, of himself. And he doesn't have all the coordination, or she doesn't have. So it's an awkward time in terms of coordination. So there are physical pressures. The maturation process is going on. Sexual awakening has taken place. And here is not an adult, but not a child, but yet one now who has sexual desires that are awakening, and they've got to learn to handle these things. What is this? I didn't feel this way before. And whereas the boy at 9 or 10, you'd say, girls, you go, ah! At 13 and 14, it's not that anymore. It's that. But, you know, it's a difficult time as a teenager to learn to handle these drives and these new awakenings. You know, it's a difficult time for a teenager because of the social demands upon the teenager. This might be one of the most difficult areas. You start thinking about boy-girl relationships and dating. Oh, the insecurity of the date life. Will he call me? Should I ask her for a date? And your palms get sweaty as you dial the phone. How will I say it? I know I'm going to sound crazy. And all of that insecurity of the dating period. Now, there's a lot to be said for it, true. But there are some real pressures associated with that. I mean, life isn't like that, really. I mean, as a teenager, you probably think it might be that way. But it is only for a brief time, and married life is really nice. It's nice and relaxed. See, I know who my date is all the time. And that really takes a lot of the pressure out of it. Now, social pressures, peer pressures are tremendous on teenagers. I read this little comment about the teenager, and you know what the banner of the adolescent, of the teenager is, particularly to the 13 to the 15-year-old? And it showed this kid, this little kid with a banner going up, and it says, "Revolt and conform." Revolt against parents, but conform to everybody else. And the teenager thinks that, my, their parents are so square and strange, the way they dress and the music they like and the things they like to do. Why couldn't they be like them and nonconformists? But if you look like them, just go to the high school sometime and watch them come out the front door. Do you think everybody is different? Well, they are, but they aren't. Is that you'll see hairstyles. No, we went through the same thing, so I'm not saying anything about them that wasn't said about us. Our day, you know, the crew cuts. And then what else? The Levi's creased. And the white socks. Now, that's tacky now. But at one time, the white sock, that was the end thing. You saw somebody with dark socks, bad news. But if you see anybody, if I had white socks on with a suit right now, you'd think that I had really gone off the deep end. But there was a time when, you know, when guys in their teens thought, you don't wear a suit with dark socks, at least not in some areas. And so you are faced with all kinds of peer pressure. You're faced with the pressure to conform. Now, in clothes and so forth, that's maybe neither. That's not all that great of a moral issue. But what about other areas? What about conformity in matter of drugs? What about when they're coming to school with a Frisco can and it's got scotch in it? What about it when they are slipping into the restroom and taking some puffs off a joint? And they like to talk about, oh, you should have seen so-and-so the night. Oh, they got so high. You know how they chatter back and forth, like some adults like to brag about their drinking bouts. And so the teenager is faced with all of these so-called in things. If you don't do these things, you aren't with it. You're just a little peculiar. And what one among us wants to be peculiar and different? So the social pressures are tremendous on the teenager. And for the Christian teenager, the spiritual pressures. To stand for the Lord in the midst of probably the majority who are not interested in the Lord, and to take a stand for righteousness, that's multiplied pressure. But teenager, I've got something for you. Joseph stood right in the middle of pressure. He had. His brothers hated him. Now, if you've got Christian parents, rejoice. But how would you like to have it where your brothers and sister and mother and father, now Joseph's mother and father were not spiritually hostile to him. But how would you like to grow up in a situation where your parents are hostile to your stand for the Lord? The kids at school are hostile. Let me tell you, that's pressure. But you know the thing about Joseph, and look, take encouragement from Joseph. God was bringing these pressures into Joseph's life because God was getting Joseph ready for something great. Joseph was going to end up being the most important man on the face of the earth. He literally was. He was going to be the Secretary of Agriculture, Prime Minister of Egypt. This little boy, his brothers hated, were jealous of him, his father rebuked him, and he's isolated, all alone. Tremendous pressures. And there he is, we'll see next week, in a pit. Looks like he might be killed. But God was using all of these pressures to make him, to mold him, to shape him, to set patterns which would go on through life. And so that as he would take his stand as a teenager, how much more then would he take his stand as an adult? And Joseph comes through. But there is another phase to Joseph's life here in this episode, and that is the purpose of God for Joseph. And I've already touched on it, but let's look at it. You notice that his purpose is revealed through the dreams. There are two dreams. They are in essence teaching the same thing. And you probably, because of what you know about Joseph's later life, you've been able to identify the significance of these dreams. Someday, his father and brothers would bow down to Joseph. They would recognize him as someone in a place of very important position. He will eventually have that in Egypt. But God's purpose for Joseph was to use these pressures that we've just seen to prepare Joseph for that special place he's going to have in God's plan in forming and the family being built around him to prepare Israel as a nation to eventually lead them on into Canaan. Joseph is going to be a strategic link in that chain. But God had to put Joseph in a place of isolation. And he had to pay a price to a certain extent. But it was not one that was too high. Because God was working in Joseph's life to make him prepared for a greater responsibility down here. These problems were minor compared, or let me put it this way, these pressures were minor to the pressures that he would eventually face. Watch his life. Don't forget what I've told you tonight when you come down to other episodes in Joseph's life. Because the key to Joseph as an adult is the patterns that he set in his teenage years. The character, the godliness, the moral patterns that Joseph set as a teenager established him for future years. He set habit patterns, which are strategic, will be strategic to his usefulness later on. God was training Joseph to do one thing. We might say this more as being a mark of Joseph above all else. God was teaching Joseph in this situation to stand alone as a teenager. Why? Because Joseph, all his life, is going to have to stand alone. All his life. And anyone that God is going to use to the maximum, and listen to this, teenager, anyone that God uses to the maximum, they've got to learn to stand alone. They've got to learn to stand alone. I'm going to show you what that means in a little bit. But here's Joseph learning the lesson. And the third phase in this first episode, the procedure for handling these pressures so as to accomplish this purpose of standing alone. You need to learn to stand alone as a teenager if you're going to stand alone by God's righteousness and these convictions as you mature and go into adulthood. I want to give you, teenagers, you who are not teens, you may listen, 8 steps that you must take to learn to stand alone as a teenager. This is so important. 8 principles that you need to know how to stand alone as a teenager. I know what it's like to be a Christian teenager. God in His grace saved me when I was about 15 years of age, 14 or 15. And I remember what it was like being a Christian in a non-Christian environment. It hasn't been that too long ago, and things haven't changed all that much. And I look back over my experience as a Christian teenager with what I've learned from the Scriptures these 20-plus years. And Joseph's life, I want to give you the 8 principles. Number one. Numbers 1 and 2 are basic, and I'm not going to linger with them, but you need to have them down. If you are going to learn to stand alone for God as an adult, and you must learn to stand alone as a teenager, and you will begin to learn to stand alone with God by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. I don't have to labor that point with you much. I think you probably are very sympathetic to that fact. Probably most of you are believers. You know Christ. But by faith, give yourself to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. See, this answers a question that you as a teenager come out asking it about. Well, I think you probably start asking it around 12, 13, 14 years of age. Who am I? That's one of the pressures for teenage years. Who am I? trying to find some identity apart from just your parents. I live at such and such, and my mother and father are. I mean, trying to establish your own identity. Look, teenager, that's the way to start establishing your identity. I'll tell you how you can find out who you are. You identify with Jesus Christ, and then you're a child of the King. Now you've got somewhere to go. The second thing that you must know is to begin living your Christian life in the context of the will of God, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Begin living your life, Christian life, in the context of the will of God, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because now this question, the second question is answered. You know another question that you begin to ask as a teenager? What am I here for? Where am I going? This answers that question. The will of God for your life. That's it. Now, that doesn't fill in all the blank spots, but it gives you a goal, gives you an objective, is that you have a responsibility to God above all else. That will orient you at school. That will orient you in your home. You have a responsibility above all else. Number three. Recognize that God wants to use the pressures of teenage life to mold you and make you Christ-like. Recognize that God wants to use the pressures of teenage life to mold you and make you Christ-like. What was God doing in Joseph's life? He was developing patterns that were going to be indispensable for Joseph as the years would roll on. Why do you think Joseph could run from a lecherous, adulterous woman like Potiphar's wife? He ran out of there and he left her holding his shirt. He ran from an affair. What was it that made Joseph the kind of man that could run? And probably what man hasn't ever read that story and thought, they may not have said it, but they thought in the back of that mind, hey, now that took something. God did something in Joseph's life. God gave Joseph pressures, and they molded him and made him and set lifelong patterns. Let me show you, by way of example, as to what God can do with the pressures in your life. For instance, parental pressures, teenagers, parental pressures. God wants to use those to mold you and make you. Whether you like the things your parents are telling you to do or not to do, God wants to use the parental pressure. If your dad and mom are unsaved, God wants to use that in your life to mold you and make you Christ-like. And believe me, that's difficult. When you don't find sympathetic spiritual perception at home, that's not easy. It's almost like an unsaved wife or a husband and a saved wife, that combination. It's difficult. Pressure, you want to tell up to somebody, you want to be able to, you're trying to think things out about life, and you're a Christian, you don't know, you're trying to learn the scriptures, you want somebody to share this with, but God wants to use that pressure for you, to mold you and to make you. He will make you to stand alone if you will allow that pressure to give you the ability to strengthen yourself in Christ and to look into the scriptures. Another pressure that God would use would be school pressures. Classes, teachers, tests, deadlines. You feel like you're locked into it, don't you? And you are. Till what? You're 17 years of age? 18? You go to college at 22? You go on, it might be 26. But that's all God's working to mold you and shape patterns. Social pressures, boy-girl relationships. God wants to use those. The physical pressures, the developing body. Sex, sports, all these things. God wants to use these to develop you. And the spiritual pressures, the pressures to conform to the world. Number four, learn to stand for God's standards and against the world's standards. Learn right now to stand for God's standards and against the world's standards. Someone has said, and well said, when a person stands alone, He is saying to the world that he has something worth standing for. I'll repeat that. When a person stands alone, he's saying to the world that he has something worth standing for. Teenager, if you know Christ, you've got something to stand for. And I want to submit to you some areas in which you must stand for righteousness very quickly. And I mean take a stand. Number one, you will take a stand against being rebellious to your parents. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. Many passages in Proverbs reinforce that. Defying authority to gain approval from your friends. That might be the end thing to do. But as one who learns to stand alone, you won't identify with that anti-authority attitude, the ridiculing of parents, rebelling against the parents. You won't identify with that. You'll stand against that. A second way in which you will stand for righteousness is by refusing to run with a wrong crowd. Isn't it interesting in Proverbs that one of the first things that Solomon tells his son, that his father had taught him, David had taught Solomon, was that in Proverbs 1:10-19, that you watch out for the wrong crowd. So that'll send you along to your own destruction and bad habits and patterns as quickly as anything, because that puts the greatest pressure on you. Running with the wrong crowd. Participating in activities which are going to do you great damage. Your testimony, great harm. You better be very careful about the people that you select to run with. Now, you're going to have a little bit of tension here, I know. Believe me, I know. You will find that your friend, you should be friendly, and you will find, though, that you will be able to go around with many of the kids at school and have a good time. You don't have to be a hermit. But you will have to discover that there is a time when you will have to say no. You can have a good time, but there will always come a point. And I remember back, there always came times when you will have to go your own way. They're going to go the wrong way, you'll say no. Hey, we're having a party Friday night. Can you come over? You know where it's going to be. You got a good idea what's going to go there. And you'll say no. Now, some teenagers try to alibi or justify and say, well, I need to go so that they won't think bad of me so that I can witness to them. I want to tell you a little something from experience. That God is greater than any of our little maneuverings to get people to come to Christ. And we don't have to start making hedges on those kind of invitations. You don't win people to Christ by trying to win friends and influence people by showing up at the right places and laughing and carrying on and indulging in their activities, if it's sinful or it's going to solicit you into sin. God can work through your standing alone to reach them. Do you think God took Joseph and influenced any lives by his standing alone? I'll guarantee you he did. He brought his brothers right back to him. He brought, as a matter of fact, all Egypt to his feet. Stood alone. God will take care of bringing the people to you to witness to. Don't you think you've got to be a party person? You've got to be a good time Charlie? Who gave you that idea? That you've got to be somebody that's in all the clubs, and that you got to do all this stuff. God will take care of your popularity. Don't you worry about that. If he wants you to be popular, all right. But don't sweat that. You just remember that running with the wrong crowd can send you over the cliff of self-destruction as quick as anything. A third area where you'll have to take a stand is that of disregarding the rights of others. Selfishness. See, this inwardness that you begin to acquire as a teenager, you're looking within, you do a lot of daydreaming, you're thinking more, probably than you've ever thought before. 10 or 11, you're just having a big old time playing. Now at 13 and 14, you sit around and you think a lot. Your parents say, what are you daydreaming for? You lie there kind of staring off into space. But you're thinking through things. But listen, you are going to have to remember in this inwardization period of your life that you don't become preoccupied with yourself. You've got brothers and sisters that you're responsible for, probably. You've got friends. Don't get so occupied with yourself. It's one of the real pressures of the teenage years. I know you like clothes. You want to look good. And you don't have to. But look, you don't have to go to two extremes. You don't have to be a bum on the one hand, but you don't have to be a clothes horse on the other either. and get so wrapped up in your clothes and the way you look that you forget that that person sitting next to you in English class or in gym is that their mother and dad, their life could be a tragedy, divorce, alcoholism, and they're disturbed. They can't even think straight while they're taking that test because they remember that argument that their mother and daddy had. And God could use you to minister to them, to befriend them, take them under your wings, to bring them to an awareness of who Jesus Christ is. But don't get so wrapped up in yourself that these people just go by you like ships in the night. Don't let that happen to you. A fourth area in which you must take your stand is the envying of wrongdoers and their possessions. You must take your stand against such. The envying of wrongdoers and their possessions. You know, what happens on the high school campus is that it seems that those who are the biggest, now what's the kindest word I can use? Those who are the biggest slobs and bums, they become the BMOCs. You know, the big men on campus. They're the one that got the status symbol. They get drunker more often and raise more you-know-what than anybody else. Hey, now, that person's really important. And I think probably high school athletics contribute to this. I'm going to say something more about that. I'm obviously not going to get to it tonight, but I'll say something about it next week. Some of the disadvantage of high school athletics. Well, one of them's right here, is that often some of the biggest creeps, I mean morally in every way, they're the big athletes. They don't have character many times. Now, that's not because they're an athlete, but it is the tragedy is they're looked up to. And they are anything they can do, what they do, I envy, that's great. And so to be drawn in, what the scripture says is still true. Don't envy the evildoer. Don't envy the violent man. Don't want what, you should not want what they've got. It's going to come to destruction. I could give you a lot of stories about the big men on campus, the big women on campus. Those who were supposedly, though, in the limelight. Here were the heroes. Oh, everybody. I can tell you some tragic stories of where they are today. Some of them are within maybe 5 miles, well, they're not there now. Their bodies are within 5 miles of this building in a grave. And I can't tell you that they're with Jesus Christ either. But one day, I mean, their star was really shining. But when you looked at their life and saw what it really was, ashes. Don't you envy the man of violence. Don't you envy their possessions. Another thing that you must stand against and stand, and you're standing for righteousness, is moral impurity. Proverbs is a book for teenagers. Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7. Again and again in Proverbs, you know the warning? My son, you watch out for that woman, the strange woman, the harlot. Stand against moral impurity. One of the tragedies in our day is that being a non-virgin is a status symbol. And immorality is something that is the status symbol. You stand against it. And you learn to stand alone in the matter of moral principles and values. Joseph will give you a good track record on that, a good example. But you stand against moral impurity. Don't surrender your virginity to anyone but the one that God has called you to in marriage. And you stand for that. Six. You stand against dating one who is not a Christian or not a growing Christian. I'm drawing a tight circle for you, and I'm not going to move out of it either. You take your stand for righteousness by not dating one who is non-Christian or one who is not a growing Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:14, Ephesians 5:11 and 12, I think these passages set forth some basic principles. When you get emotionally involved with an unbeliever, you are skating on thin ice. 7, standing against the destruction of your body. Standing for righteousness by standing against the destruction of your body through alcohol and drugs. It's alarming, the alcoholism among teenagers. It was bad in my day, but apparently it's even worse now. I mean, the worst thing you could do in my day was some guys could go off somewhere and take a case of beer, get a snoot full and act crazy, absolutely stupid, everybody giggle about it Monday, and that was it. But it's far more serious now. A few drugs here and there, but I mean, you were way out on the fringes if you got involved in drugs. But now, that's the end thing. You resist identification with the potheads. Let them destroy their circuits. And that's what they're doing. They're messing themselves up for the rest of their life. And I don't mean just mentally. I mean physically. They're destroying their bodies. They're burning their circuits out. They'll never be able to function like they could have if they hadn't. Don't you ever forget that either. Say, well, they're having a good time, and they're going to get to be an adult, and they'll look back and say, hey, we had a good time. I'll have missed all that good time, and they'll be just like I will be at 25. Don't you count on it. They'll be shells. I see some of the folks you have to deal with in everyday life who have burnt themselves out on drugs. You know, it's pathetic. Don't you do it. Don't you burn your circuits out and sell your soul, open your soul up to all kinds of satanic influence by either alcohol or drugs. You take your stand. 8, you take your stand against the language, jokes, and stories that are impure, taking God's name in vain. You will take your stand on these issues. You will not use that language. You will refuse to. Why? Because you're standing alone with the Lord. Now, you're not just standing against. You're standing with the Lord. See, that's why you stand against these things. Because why? You want God to take these pressures so as to mold you and make you and shape life's patterns for you so that you can stand alone at 30, 35, 40, 50. Stand alone. But you won't learn to stand alone if you don't start learning right now when you've got these pressures. Because God, there'll be pressures in your 20s and 30s. But you must learn to stand alone right at this time. I wanted to talk to you a little bit about standing alone in the classroom. I'm really going to get specialized with the teenagers. I think I've learned a little something through the years on the matter of how a Christian can carry themselves in a classroom where they're in the minority. Might be one Christian out of about 30 or 40 or more. How does a Christian stand alone for the Lord in a classroom? I'd like to give you about 6 principles next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I ask particularly for the teenagers who will hear this, who hear it tonight, who will hear it by tape. Use this in their life, God, to stir within them desire for your will and your will only in life, that they may count the cost and line themselves up in your righteousness and not be moved from the right to the right or to the left. The Lord grant them that resolve by your Spirit to stand alone with Jesus Christ so that they may have maximum service for you in the next generation, Father. As many of us are dead and gone, yet they shall hold the banner high because they've learned to stand alone as a teenager. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.